Okay, so this is Journey of Man number 13, the acceptable year of the Lord. And if you'll, just to kind of place the timeline, 600 years after David's kingdom, after he was king of Israel, 400 years before Christ, Israel continues to disobey, except for a remnant. And so let's go to Malachi chapter 3. That's the last book of what is commonly known as the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. And so Malachi is a prophet, remember, and he's talking to the Jews. All the prophets talk to the Jews. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. So he's saying to the Jews, "Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return?" And I'm going to skip the money part of that and go on to verse 14. And in verse 14, he goes on to say, "Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, and they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." Which, that's a good verse, because it kind of applies to us today, doesn't it? And that we can look around, if we aren't really close to the Lord, we can look around and say, why are all these non-believers profiting and gaining? And it seems like they've got it made. Why are we suffering for nothing if we don't believe? But we know that is not true. So let's go on to verse 16. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." And then let's just end up with chapter 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven." This is what the Lord is saying to the Jews through Malachi. "And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." So all God is asking from the Jews, all he has ever asked from them, is repentance and faith. Faith in the days of the law would mean they would follow the law. But some seemed to follow the law. They had, they looked like they were, but they didn't have faith. But he asked for repentance and faith. So, oh yeah, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. He speaks to the ones that fear his name, that do have faith. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." So he's saying really the same thing to the Jews. For you all that don't believe, for you all that don't obey, trouble is coming. For you all that do believe, good things are coming. And then, but based on this prophecy so far up till now, what would the self-righteous Jews be expecting from this prophecy? Remember that we're talking about the time that Jesus comes to earth. We're kind of zeroing in on this time. So remember that the Jews have some control of Israel. They rule their own people. But under who? The Romans. And the Romans are not nice. You know, in other words, the Jews are subject to the Romans. They don't really own their own country. So the self-righteous Jews from this prophecy would be expecting that maybe the Lord is going to crush the Roman Empire and their great position restored. That's what they were looking for. But something has to happen first, and that is also prophesied by Malachi in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So here we are, the last book of the commonly known Old Testament that was given to the Jews. Now the Jews have this. They have the law. They have the prophets. But for 400 years they hear nothing from God, which to them is terrible, because they're used to signs. They look for signs and miracles and wonders, and for 400 years they hear nothing. And then an angel suddenly appears after 400 years to a priest named Zacharias, and that's in Luke chapter 1. Verse 5. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea," that means he's the king of Israel, you might say, "a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." And just go ahead and make this point right here. This is the beginning of what the Christian community calls the New Testament, right? But they're walking in the ordinances and commandments of the Old Testament. So to them, nothing's changed, right? And then they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And I just think it's really neat that all these special people that came from barren women, you know. In other words, just to prove that without God it just wouldn't happen. You know, it was a miracle. So then let's go to verse 11. "And there appeared unto him," to Zacharias, "an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias," that's Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So get this, Zacharias knows the scriptures, and he knows what Malachi said, and he said Elijah has to come first, and now he hears he's going to have a son named John, but he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. So, wonder what that means, right? Does this mean that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is coming now? Because here comes somebody in the spirit of Elijah. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 9. I will go ahead and start at verse 7. I'm learning this from Frank. Well, I will split the difference. Verse 7. Okay. "And as they departed," "Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, or Elijah, which is for to come. So the Lord is kind of saying that John is Elijah, right? He says, if you can accept this. Let's go to chapter 16. Verse 28. And the Lord says to his apostles, he says, verily I say unto you, there shall some be standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So we have Elijah, we have the Lord saying the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and then after just 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So what we're seeing here is the Lord transfigured or glorified before them. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter's kind of messed up, but Peter always jumps ahead of himself a little. He seems to sort of be equating here Elijah and Moses with the Lord, and there is no equality. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. You know, I hear a lot of people today say that they want God to say that about us. But to me, the only way we're going to hear that is we're in Christ. And he says it about the Lord. You know, that's who he's well pleased with. And we get to be part of that well pleasing by being part of the Lord, not by standing on our own and being great. So, but one thing we know for sure, the spirit of Elijah is in John. And Elijah shows up at the transfiguration of our Lord. Is John Elijah? Let's go to back to verse chapter 17, verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. He says, don't tell anybody about this. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And what do we know? Then verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist at least stood for Elijah in this period of time here, no question about it. We may not have the mind to be able to say, was that actually Elijah? Or was that Elijah's spirit in him? Or exactly how it all shakes out, I'll let you come to that conclusion by yourselves. But he was there, and the Lord said he was there. So, remember, the first thing that the angel, or Gabriel, had to do was go talk to Zacharias. But he had some other work to do also. And let's go... Oh, one other question before we go there. Why were Moses and Elijah witnesses up there? Why were they the witnesses of Christ being transfigured? The law and the prophets, that's a common expression you'll hear in the Bible. You know, the law and the prophets, built on the foundation of the law and the prophets, you know. And the law and the prophets were witnesses to Christ's transfiguration. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1, or up to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. You know, this usually is supposed to be saved for Easter or Christmas, right? This, chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Remember, David's throne is supposed to last forever and ever, but it hasn't up till now. And so now here comes the connection. He'll give it to Christ. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? How is this child going to come into me? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost, that's capitalized, God the Holy Ghost, shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So she was a trusting young woman, right? But I've got some questions. Why did the great angel Gabriel go to little old Israel instead of Rome, which was the capital of the whole known world at that time? Why Mary and Joseph instead of a king and a queen? Why announce to poor shepherds instead of the whole world? He could have done all that. He could have come in with a bang. He had the power. Why did God go to so much trouble in Matthew 1 to trace Christ's heritage all the way back to David and Abraham? One by one, he traced it all the way back to David and Abraham. Why did he do that? What's the word, Frank? What's the word? Prophecy. Prophecy, that's why, because this was prophesied and he had to show how every step of it had come true. You know, it was coming true. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. And, you know, while we're going there, I didn't answer those questions. You know, God could have brought Christ in with fire and explosions, and again, he could have stepped into Rome and just taken over the world and started ruling it. But he had a whole different message to proclaim, and it wasn't a power message. It was a humility message.
Definitely wasn't the power of man.
That's right. Right. Of his word. He's definitely doing that, for sure. Yeah, that's right, because he didn't say it was coming to Rome, did he? Okay, so Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Remember, way back, 2,000 years before Christ, he says to Abraham, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, guess what? This prophecy to Abraham hasn't come true yet at the time of the gospel. But the connection is being made. There's a promise made. And he's showing here's we know from another verse that we've read recently that Abraham's seed, that's the seed that counts, is Jesus Christ. So that's why he has to be connected to Abraham. So Abraham, the Jews know as their father. So he's connected to Abraham to say, this man is born from Abraham, your father. And then let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Not too much further along after the first five books. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here we're dealing with David. That's the other prophecy. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And the Lord is prophesying to David, you might say. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, he says to David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now the first part of that, his seed, was Solomon. After David came King Solomon. So this is looking at both the short term and the long term. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So who built a house for the Lord? It was Solomon that built the house. And he says he will establish Solomon's kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And we know recently, because we read it, Solomon committed iniquity. And he did receive punishment. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David the word of the Lord. So who's Israel look at David as? Their king. So he's connecting it back to their king and their father as far as this prophecy that has come down. So why did God go to so much trouble to trace, in Luke 3, by the way, he does it again. He traces Christ's heritage all the way back to Adam. He didn't do that in Matthew 1. He traced it back to David and to Abraham. But in Luke, he traces it all the way back to Adam. Why did he do that? Pardon? He is. He did it because of prophecy. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. We've learned a lot. There's just 1,000 strings to look at between one place and another, you know. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So, who's her seed? Who's the seed of the woman? Jesus Christ, because in Luke, that's who he traces Christ all the way back to. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is a prophecy, right? That this seed is going to hurt Christ's heel, and Christ is going to hurt his head. So, from Moses until Christ, Israel has been given the law and the prophets to follow, right? That's what they had from Moses until Christ. They established the foundation of Judaism. I mean, that's what Judaism was built on. And through their prophecies about Christ, they established the foundation for us later when the Lord turns to us Gentiles through Paul, right? Because Paul tells us, and we'll get there, that we too are built upon the prophets. We are told that Matthew 1:1 and the other three Gospels are the beginning of the New Testament. That's what most churches will tell you. Go to any pastor in any church in this town and ask him where the New Testament starts. He'll say Matthew 1:1. Mm-hmm. Is that true?
No. It's true that they say it.
Right. So let's remember again, what is the Old Testament? Before we get to the New Testament, what is the Old Testament? It is. It's the law. It's the law that Moses brought down 2,000 years after the Bible started. Before that is what we call part of the Old Testament, but it's not the law. It's not the actual Old Testament. For people refer to Genesis 1:1 as that's the Old Testament. No, the Old Testament is the law. The Ten Commandments, the statutes, all that, that's the Old Testament. It was delivered through Moses to Israel at a certain point. That's the law. And then the law existed all the way, we'll look at it down here, through the Gospels until Christ. And let's... I want to make a couple of more points about this. What is the New Testament in prophecy? Or when is the New Testament coming in prophecy?
After Christ died.
That's right. The New Testament is prophesied to come after Christ died, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So, and when I say that, that is by saying that it's after Christ died, that is the New Testament of the letter. Let's start thinking of that when we think of prophecy. Prophecy is, when we say of the letter, it's of what was written. So the New Testament of what was written is that it's coming after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? And if that's true, it can't be that the New Testament starts at Matthew 1:1. Right? Matthew 1:1, he's not even born, much less died. But let's tie that down. First of all, let's go see what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5. Because you'd think if this was the New Testament, that's what he'd be announcing, right? If the New Testament was at the beginning of Matthew, that'd be what he was telling us. Is, now, you all got a whole New Testament here to obey. Chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. So the Lord's on earth, right? This is before his death. This is during the Gospels. Chapter 5, verse 17. And the first thing he says is, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So that's already a pretty good indication that he's saying they're still under the law. Right? "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Teach the law, you're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Teach against the law, and you're going to be the least. So we're still under the law when he's talking here. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That doesn't sound like much grace in there, but it sounds like a lot of law. Let's go to verses 27 and 28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You know, the leaders in Israel were men. And so this verse alone strikes to the heart of every one of them, because it makes every one of them sinners if they are to believe what the Lord is saying. You know, no doubt about it, they have broken the law. So he has come to live righteously under the Old Testament law. That's what the Lord came to do, is to fulfill it, to live righteously under the Old Testament law and more. But let's go to the real proof that we're still under the Old Testament, and of course that's Hebrews chapter 9. That's after Paul's epistles. If you ask these same pastors in whatever church you run into where the New Testament starts, and they say Matthew 1:1, and then you read this to them, they're not going to know what to say. At best, they're going to say, I better study that some more. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Okay? He being Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. That by means of birth,
death.
Right, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that's the Old Testament, that's the law, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So, Sherry, I don't know if you got a will or not, but if you got one, it's not going to work till you die. So if you got a lot of money and you got a nephew that wants it, watch out, because he can't get it till you die. So that's what it's telling us, right? A testament, there must be the death of the testator before the New Testament becomes valid. Verse 17, for a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now you can't read that and not know that the Gospels are not the New Testament.
When were they written, though?
Well, and in fact, that's an excuse the pastor gave me. He says, well, they were written after. So that straightens it all out. They were written after he died, so therefore they apply to us.
I don't say they apply to us, but they were written after, right? And so they may be relevant to our thinking. I don't know.
All you have to do is read them. He's not born. He's born. He says what he says. You know, there. It's the history of Jesus Christ. It's a historical narrative of Jesus Christ. That's just what it is, you know. It's not a doctrine for us to follow. And it's not the New Testament.
Okay, but it was written in those times.
Well, I mean, you can ponder that, but I will tell you that where they say anything about the cross is at the end of them. So they're giving us a historical account, and the cross is pretty much the last thing they talk about. And then Hebrews comes in and says the New Testament can't start till after the cross.
What do the Jews call the Old Testament? The Torah, right?
Yeah.
It's just not that. It was written by Christians, right?
No, most of the Old Testament was written by Jews.
No. I mean, I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Oh, it was written by Jews. Yeah.
The Christians, though.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? They were Jews. I mean, they were Jews that believed in Christ. Okay.
Luke was a Greek, wasn't he?
Well, yeah, there's a discussion about that, if he was maybe half and half. I'm not sure.
The scriptures say that the Lord was the God of the Jews, so
yeah.
That would kind of preclude. Luke could be Greek, but he would be a Jew.
Yeah, I think so. But anyway, I'm not sure at the end of your point, but what the main thing I want to get out of this that is indisputable is that God says the New Testament can't start till after the death of the testator. So what you're saying is because when they're writing about what happened before his death was after his death, therefore maybe it somehow applies.
It's a rule book for us to follow or anything like that. I'm saying it was written by Christians after the Torah. And I'm not saying it's even part of the rules. You know what I'm saying?
I don't know what you're saying.
I'm not trying to say that we're under the law. And
right.
I know that there's a lot about the law.
Yeah.
But it was written by Christians after Christ died and included in the canon of Scripture, which most Christians call the New Testament. You know what I'm saying?
Well, most Christians.
It was also part of the prophecy for the kingdom, of which we're not a part.
Right, and we're getting kind of bogged down here. Let's go on. I'll accept that's your opinion, whatever exactly it is, which I'm not sure completely, but I understand, and that's the first thing, remembering that pastor told us down in El Dorado when we said it, he says, when we were saying, no, this is law. This is, Christ hasn't died yet, it's all under the law. He says, yeah, but it was written after his death. So he was using that to say that meant that what they were talking about was the rules for us after his death. And that's definitely not the rules for us after his death. You know, that would be the main thing I'd like to say out of that. But did we finish Hebrews 9? I think so. So, okay, well then let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. And see what this man with the spirit of Elijah was doing. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that kingdom of heaven is at hand, if that had realized itself completely, that we could say that was the New Testament. I mean, it's being offered. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So why are they being baptized and confessing their sins?
Following the law.
They are, because this is a nation of priests. And in the spirit of Elijah, John is coming to them, getting them ready to receive the King, the Lord. And the priests have got to be ready to serve. And the way the priests were prepared to serve in the Old Testament is they had to be cleansed. That was the way they were prepared. So what did they expect from this next? The kingdom. That's what they would expect. They were expecting to be cleansed because the kingdom was coming. That's what's being said here. So then verse 7. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So what's happening here? The Jews are coming out to be baptized and to be cleansed. And out come the leaders, which John knows their heart, like the Lord knows their heart. And he says, what are you doing here, you generation of vipers? He knows what they are. And then verse 11, John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So here, by the way, are three baptisms, right? Just to kind of touch on it while we're going by it. Because the Christian community has always thought of only one baptism, and that's water. And John's baptism. That's the baptism of water. In fact, later on we'll hear that a mighty man named Apollos was preaching mightily, but he had to be corrected by Priscilla and Aquilus because he only knew the baptism of John, which was water baptism. And so they showed him a more excellent way. We will get there. But here, we've got a baptism in water, and he tells us about a baptism with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Right here, right? Mm-hmm. Who is going to get the Holy Ghost? Who's going to get the baptism of the Holy Ghost? Any of those Jews that he's talking to that believe, they're going to get the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Who's going to get the baptism of fire? The ones that don't believe. Simple as that. So, baptism isn't just water. It can be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. It can be a baptism with fire. Does water cause any of this to happen?
No.
There's something very revealing. Let's go to verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Why are you the perfect holy Son of God coming to be cleansed from your sins when you don't have any? You might say is the question. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He said, his answer was that he should be baptized because thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Because he had already said that he came to fulfill the law, to live under the law. Did God in the flesh have to obey any law? I mean, could he have done anything he wanted? I mean, he's God. But he came to fulfill all righteousness, and part of it was baptizing, because that's what is fulfilling righteousness here. So he told them to. Under the law, righteousness was fulfilled through faithful submission to the law and statutes. No grace yet. Faithful submission to the law and statutes. No New Testament yet. Who are the Lord and his apostles preaching to? Jews. And I want to really make that clear. Chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jews Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This kingdom of heaven is being offered to the Jews. It was prophesied to them. It's being offered to them, not to the Gentiles. And then let's go to chapter 15. Verse 22, chapter 15, verse 22, And Matthew tells us, he says, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, cried unto the Lord, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." So she wants her daughter to be healed. "But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us." Get rid of that pest. "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So who's he saying he sent to? Israel, not us. "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Why should I help you? You're a dog. But she came, the only way we really can come to the Lord. She said, Truth, Lord, I am a dog. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." Because faith has always worked. Right? Faith always works. So, okay. New Testament is not here, but it is being offered. Now I want to ask you this question, which might blow you away. This New Testament that's supposed to start right after the cross, what is it? What is this New Testament that's been prophesied to the Jews? Let's go to Jeremiah, which is right after Isaiah, which is after Psalms and Proverbs. Jeremiah chapter 31.
Now the Hebrew Greek term is used as first to say, therefore, we're Israel.
Okay. But Jeremiah chapter 31, I'm going to kind of stick to the narrow path here right now, Karen. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. So the Lord is using Jeremiah to tell the Jews what their future is going to be. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah and with all the Gentiles." This is a New Testament being offered to the Jews, not to us. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." So he's comparing it to the Old Testament, right? He says, it's not going to be like that covenant that I made to them back there. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts," not as a book to study, but in their inward parts, "and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." So they're going to have it in them. They're not going to have to learn it. They're not going to concentrate on it. It's going to be their natural way. And he says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." So, Frank, there's no place for teachers. It's over. They all know. That's the New Testament to the Jews. They'll all know it already. They'll already live it. They've already got it.
That comes after the rapture?
Right. That comes in the kingdom. It's when it's coming. We don't know that here, but it does tell us. We know it hasn't happened yet, don't we?
I can tell.
Yes. What is the difference? What is the difference about their new covenant of the letter, or prophesied new covenant, and our New Testament of the Spirit? Because we're heading towards that verse where there's a difference between the New Testament of the letter and the New Testament of the Spirit. Their law is written in their hearts. They don't need to teach. They don't have to worry about sinning. And you might be able to think of some other things. We do have to learn. We have to teach. We have the Spirit in our hearts, but we don't have, and He leads us and He guides us, but we still have control. We can still do whatever we want. We have free will, you know. Let's go to one other part that describes that new covenant, which, like you said, Robert, does come into play after the rapture. You might say this is the rapture. And then there's tribulation, and then there's the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, which is the promised new covenant. And we'll see that right here in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. And that's after Jeremiah, and after, in fact, it's very close to Matthew. Oops, I went too far. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. And now he's prophesying to the Jews through Zechariah. He says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." Because that's where his throne is going to be. It's going to be in Jerusalem. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So, you know, it's really interesting that back here, the Gospels, the Old Testament, the Jews were preeminent. They were God's people, and he worked through them. Then comes our time, we might call it the mystery time, or the time of grace that we're in right now, and the Jews are not preeminent at all. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, or Muslim, or Buddhist, or anybody else. The only difference is you believe in Jesus Christ and his death for your sins, or you don't. That's the only difference that we have right now. But then there's coming a time during the kingdom that the Jews are preeminent again. I mean, God said they were going to have a kingdom. God prophesied the whole thing. And the believing Jews from times past are going to reign with Christ in this kingdom. And they're going to be nations. We're going to study this more next time. But they're going to bring the nations to the Lord who's going to be reigning in Jerusalem. That's what that verse says. The Gospels were God's last effort, or the Gospels, well, they were his last effort to save the whole nation of Israel. Because he was preaching and trying to save all of Israel. Let them be the nation of priests that they were supposed to be. But who stood the strongest against the gospel of the kingdom in those days? Well, that's a good point, but before Paul. When the Lord was teaching.
The religious leaders.
They were. Let's go to three verses to go. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 13 to 15. I'm going to go through these a little bit quick. Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 to 15, where the Lord is talking to these religious leaders. And he's saying, "But woe unto you," by the way, this is right towards the end of Matthew. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Wow, I thought Jesus was nice and loving. He's just telling them the truth, you know, and it's the same truth that exists today. If there are pastors and teachers today that are not teaching the gospel of grace, they're making people two times a child of hell than themselves. They're leading them astray. Let's go to verse 37, where the Lord says to Israel, because that's what he's there to do, is to save Israel. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They haven't seen him for 2,000 years. And did I go? Yes. Then let's go to back or up to 27, Matthew chapter 27, verse 22. It's close to time for crucifixion. And so the Lord is under arrest. And Pilate said unto them, that's to the Jews, he says, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. These are the people that protested so hard when the Passion of Christ came out at the movies. And they said, How dare it accuse us Jews of having had anything to do with Jesus Christ's death. So on our children. On whose children? On the Jews. So there's only one chapter left in Matthew, and it's still Old Testament. He hasn't died for our sins yet. It's still Jews only. When is their New Testament going to start? And we know that it's not going to start until a period of wrath and then the kingdom. And we know that because instead of them accepting, even after the cross, we're going to see that it looked like the New Testament was starting. We're going to see next week. Things were starting to happen. Peter describes it as if the New Testament was starting. Then something happened. It got put aside. And the Lord brought in grace to all of us, thanks to Him. And that's our lesson for today.